kid here prays the lights go out. But if we could, I'd let mine talk. They've been with me before, and they learned a long time ago, whether the lights stay on or the lights go out, it doesn't matter. And generally what they've learned is, if the lights go out, he preaches that much longer. Jim's got a light back here anyway. He'll keep me short. We're glad that you're here tonight, and we trust that the time that we spend can be spent in a profitable way as we study from some things from the Word of God. If you'll take your Bible and open up to the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we're going to be studying from some thoughts contained herein in chapter 10 just a little bit this evening. I suggest that we hear a great deal about the grace of God, and I would indeed affirm to you that we believe in the grace of God. After all, how could we do otherwise, seeing how as we have been the recipients of that? We need to understand that if we are saved by grace, and the Bible says that we are, that we dare not say that we are saved by grace alone or by grace only. If this would be the case, then first of all, we would have to recognize that in Titus chapter 3 and in verse 11, that means universal salvation for all. Because here Paul says that the grace of God that appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And so as a result of that, it would suggest that all men then would be saved because God's grace has been manifested freely to all men. But the Bible doesn't teach that man is saved by grace only, but rather in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that we are saved by grace through faith. And again, we must come to understand that somebody looks at that and says, well, grace only is God's part and faith only is man's part. And again, I would suggest to you that that is far stream from the teachings of the Word of God. Whenever we add the word only to such, then again, we begin to run into problems, primarily because the Bible teaches the necessity of repentance of all men. In Acts 17 and verse 30, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And so repentance must be worked in there somewhere. And in view of this, we're not able to say that it is by grace only or by faith only. The truth is that as one studies the pages of the Word of God, we understand that man is saved by grace, he is saved by faith, he is saved by repentance, he is saved by confession, he is saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, he is saved by baptism. But at any of these junctures, when we add, or if we would choose to try to add, the word only or alone, then what we have done is to have interpolated false teaching into the pages of the Word of God. So, in order to develop a proper understanding of the relationship between grace and faith and obedience, it is necessary for us to begin where we want to tonight, and that is to try to understand something about the law and the gospel. For this reason, we begin reading in the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews and in the 15th verse. Paul says about Christ, and for this reason, or cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, thereof necessity must be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Notice in the approach that the apostle uses here as he talks about the law and the gospel, that one of the things that he does is to reach out and illustrate what he's talking about with something that most of us understand very freely. When he talks about a testament here, we might more freely use the word will than testament, but it conveys the very same idea. And what we do whenever we make a will is we establish what terms or conditions, if we're going to have any, in that will upon which the considerations of our state are to be administered. Now, when that is done, let me ask you, does that destroy the grace of the person who made the will? And the answer is obviously no. The will is still the product of somebody's grace, whether there are conditions in it or not, because conditions never have destroyed the grace of the person who made the will. You see, the grace is in the testator who made the will in the first place, because even if he puts conditions in it, he did not necessarily have to leave that to anybody that he has chosen to leave that to. and your reception of that is the product of the grace of the person who made that will. So the will is the product of grace, and the fact that there may be given in that will certain conditions that have to be met by he who is going to receive whatever benefits may be extended therein does not negate the grace of the testator, because conditions are not incompatible with grace. And I've seen that happen a number of times, even in my life. Here's somebody, for example, that comes along and they say, I want, because I believe that it is important for my grandchildren to learn the lessons that I taught my children on the farm, that at my death, what I want is I want my son and his wife and their children to move out of the city and come back to the farm. And if they want this farm, or they want even the product of it, they're going to have to. Because the way the will's set up is that in order to inherit that farm, you've got to live on it for 5 consecutive years. And you don't just live on it, you've got to work it. And not only that, but you've got to make certain improvements every year on that farm. And if you choose not to do that, or you choose not to stay those 5 years, or you choose not to make the improvements, or not to work it, then you don't inherit it when the time's up. In fact, you've only got a certain specified amount of time to decide whether you want to accept this or not. And if you choose not to, then the farm's going to be sold, and the money that is going to be gained by that is going to be distributed accordingly. And quite often some of that has gone to other situations rather than to those who might think themselves as the heir. And all of this has been designed in an effort to try to get somebody to come back to the old homestead and to stay there. Again, what you have are conditions that are there in the will. We look at it from that standpoint, and we certainly see conditions. Generally, most every will has got certain conditions to it. About the only kind maybe that doesn't is when a couple make out a will and they say, what I've got's hers and what we've got is his in the death of one or the other of us. But whenever we finally try to determine how we're going to deal with our children in this matter, if there are such, is generally the idea that it is going to be split equally among however many children there are. We may not necessarily look at that on the surface and say that's a condition, but that's exactly what that is, isn't it? What it says is that you've got to take what's there and divide it up equally among however many children or however many heirs that have been specified in that will, and that's a condition. And we need to understand that those conditions, however they might be spelled out, whether in what appears to be almost non-conditional terms or in certain clear conditional terms, that they do not negate the grace of the testator. Now, we go through all of that in an effort to try to see that whenever we come to the matter of salvation, that conditions that God may lay down in order to be met do not necessitate or negate the idea of the grace of God. And yet, quite often, that's the problem that we have. And so when you look here, for example, at the legal illustration that Paul uses in Hebrews 9, verses 15 through 17, you see that he draws from this idea of a legal will. And he says that God put his grace in a will or in a testament. And one thing that he reminds us in this chapter is something, again, that we pretty well know, and that is that it does not go in force, that is the will, until after the death of the testator. Now, you can probably do so by just dropping your eye across the page into chapter 10, and you can begin to read in verse 7 with me, when he says, Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadest pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. At this point, he reminds us of something again that we've come to understand in life by looking at a will, and that is two wills are not able to be enforced at the same time. A person may make a number of wills during the course of their lifetime. It may be necessitated by certain changes in the family structure or unit, or in the attitude of the person who makes that will in regard to the family structure or unit, or whatever even institution maybe that there might be, that somebody's going to leave the things that they have. What we do understand is that it doesn't matter how many wills a person makes in their lifetime, the one that is in force is the one that was made last. And so two wills do not operate at the same time. They're not in force at the same time. And Paul here recognizes that in verse 9 and 10, when he's speaking of Jesus said that he taketh away the first what? Well, if you look from beginning in verse 1 and reading on down through those 10 verses, what you see that he has under consideration is the matter of law, of the Old Testament. He is dealing with the law of Moses. And it is this law, this first law, that he has taken away in order that he might do what? Establish the second. The second what? Well, the second covenant, or the second testament, the second law. And so here he is getting us to see that two are not in force at the same time, and it is the second, the new covenant of Jesus, that is the one that we must go to for all of our religious practice to be bound today. Now, whenever you look at this Bible illustration then of a testament or of a will, again, I suggest you know something about that and that you know that they do not operate during the lifetime of the person who made that. It becomes effective after their death, Hebrews 9, 16 and 17, and not before. And so when you look at the case of Jesus Christ, you must come to understand that his new covenant or new testament took place after his death and not before. Now, as you try to look and consider this with me tonight, I would suggest that there's another figure that is used for us in the pages of the New Testament that try to help us see this same idea that, again, is very familiar to us, and that is the marriage relationship. In the 7th chapter of the book of Romans, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." Now, he primarily is speaking to those here who did know that Old Testament law. And as he begins to talk in regard to the marriage relationship, he knew what they understood, what God had done in the very beginning. And that is in Genesis chapter 2 that he took the woman that he had fashioned from the side of the man and brought her to the man and said, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." And he recognizes the one man, one woman relationship that God intended from the beginning. Jesus certainly recognized that in Matthew chapter 19 when they come questioning him in regard to this kind of an issue, and he takes them back to the very beginning and indicates that God made the male and female one man and one woman until death should separate them. Now, certainly there is the exception, but in the exception itself, dishonor has been brought into the relationship by virtue of one breaking the marriage, the sanctity of the marriage relationship. But here he gives us the rule rather than the exception. But notice how he reaches into another area that we understand very well and makes the same kind of point that he makes about wills a little later on. He says, "For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is freed from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." Now he deals with it from the marriage relationship. And what he wants us to see is that you can only be married to one person at a time. And in the eyes of God, that there is even a relationship that the world might recognize as marriage that God doesn't recognize and looks upon as an adulterous relationship. As he deals with this, it's really not so much that exception that he's dealing with as it is the principle of the rule. And that is in the husband-wife relationship, that the wife, he says, is under the submission or the subjection relationship to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, or vice versa, then what he says is that person is free to remarry. Of course, that remarriage has to be somebody that they have a right scripturally to remarry. That is not stated, but given as implication to those who know the law, as he says in verse 1. But what he's trying to get us to see here is that a woman is not subject to two husbands at the same time, just like we can't be subject to two covenants at the same time. And look and see, isn't this where he's going? In verse 4 of Romans 7, he says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." He says, just like in that marriage relationship, so also when you have the Old and the New Testament law, you can't hold on to them for submissive authority at the same time. One of them has got to go. And what he wants us to understand is that there is something he says here that took place, and that is the death of Jesus Christ that removed that first law, that we might be able, because of his being raised from the dead, to be joined to Christ, married to him under that new covenant relationship wherein we can bring forth fruit unto his name's honor and glory. And so he's got the same idea in regard to the marriage picture as he does to the will picture where covenants are concerned. One of the things that he has to combat just as much in his day as we do in ours, maybe more so in a lot of ways than we do in ours, is to look at those Jews that he was trying to reach and to get them to understand that the law that they and their forefathers had submitted to for lo those many years is no longer a binding, authoritative, religious message for men today. That it matters not what the forefathers had done. It matters not what Abraham had done or what Moses had authorized. That we are not any longer under the law of Moses, but now we are under law to Jesus Christ. And that's a hard thing to try to get these folks to see. You can see it, again, argued from a different standpoint in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, beginning in verse 13. Though now he works primarily with Gentiles in an effort to try to get them to see that they, as well as Jews, have been united together in one body in Christ Jesus. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off," that is the Gentiles, "are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both Jew and Gentile one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you that were afar off, and to them that were nigh." He wants them to understand in this passage that there was something that had separated Jew and Gentile in days gone by that's now been removed at the death of Christ. And he said, where before there had been two distinct people, now there is no middle wall of partition that separates these two. But if they will yield to the terms of the gospel, they can become one new man in Christ Jesus. That they have access to the same God with the same blessings and privileges and duties and obligations and responsibilities resting upon them by the power of the gospel working in their life, Romans 1, 16 and 17. More to the Jewish appeal is the passage that's parallel to this in Colossians chapter 2, beginning likewise in verse 13. He says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." He says here, specifically as he looks to the Jew, that those things you've adhered to in the past, and you were very careful about, those religious feast days, for example, those Sabbath days, those new moon days, those special designations in regard to eating or drinking that separated you from other nations, and made you distinctively and peculiarly the people of God because you bowed in respect to the will of God in regard to meats or in regard to the things that you drank, are no longer issues that bind you. You're not to be judged as to whether you observe or don't observe those things anymore. And the only way he can say that is if the law that bound that was no longer in force. And that's the very point that he's making and arguing here. It's the same thing as if we can ever get, and I hope we can, our legislature to change the speed limit between Dayton and Cincinnati. If we can finally get that where everybody's driving it anyway, at 65, then one of the things that's going to happen is if you get down through there, and as you always do, you're going to see a number of officers sitting along the way watching those people who are going 65, and I guess they pick up the ones going 67 because they don't seem to bother the ones going 65. And they look at that, they can't judge you according to what is there now at 55 because that have been removed. They'll have to judge you by the new standard. And the new standard, the law of Christ, did not speak in regard to meat or drink or respect of an holy day or new moon or the Sabbath days. There were other considerations whereby that judgment was going to have to be made. And all he's saying again here is that that first law has been removed. Now, when you see the force of that, what you're seeing is that the Old Testament is no longer our standard of authority for religious activities or practices. We can't go there and justify such. Whenever you say that, or you begin to try to get people to see that, inevitably somebody will jump up and say, well, now, wait a minute, I want all of the Bible. I want to have not only the New Testament, I want to have the Old Testament too. And what we have to understand is that what Paul has been saying in these passages that we've been looking at is that you cannot have both covenants at the same time. He's saying to those of his generation who wanted both, even on occasion, you have to give one of them up, and the choice is yours. He wants them to understand if they give up the new covenant, that what this means is that they have become, as those in his day, at least certain ones of his day, you become a Judaizer. And in that situation, he describes you in Galatians 5 and in verse 4 when he says that you are severed from Christ and fallen from grace. If, on the other hand, you do what he's encouraging these at Rome and these at Ephesus and these at Colossae and these Hebrews to whom he writes to do, if you give up the old, it is then that you can consider or be seriously thinking about submitting yourself to the new, and that you will recognize the standard that will make you a Christian is not found in the Old Testament revelation, but in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it becomes a question, I guess, of a dividing line. And really what we've got to try to decide at this juncture is whether we're going to look at before or after the death of Jesus Christ. And what he's saying is that before the death of Jesus Christ, the Old Testament law reigns supreme. But that after the death of Jesus Christ, it is the New Testament law to which we go for the authorization of whatever religious practices that we're going to be engaged in. And so what we have to do in consideration of how do we justify what we're doing religiously is to simply see, where do we go? Do we go to the Old Testament to justify it? If so, then we've gone back before the death of Jesus Christ. And what this says is we've relinquished the new in order to obtain the old, and we become those Judaizers as those of Paul's day and under the anathema of Galatians 5 and verse 4. If, on the other hand, we go to New Testament revelation for the authorization of those things, we have submitted ourselves to the authority of Jesus, who claimed to have all authority in heaven and in earth. And just stop and think. When you look at New Testament writers, what did they say about serving? Did they say that they served according to the oldness of the letter or the newness of the Spirit? And when you start trying to answer that question, look at a couple of passages with me. In Romans chapter 1 and in verse 9, the apostle here talks about the fact that he said that he served God in the gospel of his Son. Now, whenever we talk about the gospel, we understand that we're talking about New Testament revelation. We're not talking about the Old Testament. And Paul said that his service was in the gospel of the Son of God. Or look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 6. Here he says that he was an able minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I suggest to you that once again you're able to see that he was a minister of the new covenant, of the gospel of Christ. He emphasized that there was a time in his life when he served according to the letter of the law. And in Philippians chapter 3, for example, he goes through and enumerates a number of the considerations wherein, after the flesh, he might have had glory and honor. But he said these things once he learned that Jesus was who he claimed to be and understood that he who died upon the cross was indeed the Christ of God. He said, I served as an able minister of the gospel. I gave up trying to serve according to the law. I gave up those traditions of my fathers. I gave up that adherence to the things that I'd been taught at the feet of probably the most, at least historically in the first century, notable rabbi that anybody could have studied under, Gamaliel. I came to understand that I had to be submissive to the authority of Jesus Christ. And you know, if we could get people to understand that today, you just think of some of the religious practices that would just cease to exist. I mean, if you're going to talk about Sabbath observance, where do you have to go to get that? You don't get that in the New Testament. You've got to go back here to get it. Do you see what you've done? You've separated yourself from the New Testament because you've gone here for authority for religious practices. Those, for example, among the Mormons who want to talk, and it comes up on TV all the time or every once in a while, in regard to polygamy. Where do you have to go to get that? Right here. If you want infant membership in the church, where do you have to get that? Out of the Old Testament. If you want the burning of incense, where do you go to get that? You see, just a host of mechanical instruments of music. Where do you go to get that? You see, what we're saying is that when we go back and say, well, David did it, or Abraham did it, or Solomon did it, or the priest under the Old Testament did, what we're saying is we've gone back before the death of Jesus, and that's the law that we're trying to authorize our activities from. And yet the teaching of the New Testament is that this law was removed at the death of Jesus Christ. That this law operated only for those people who went back to the time when you could look at Mount Sinai when God gave that law. It did not look forward, but rather look backward. And from the death of Jesus until the end of time, this new covenant looks forward, and it becomes the binding principle for the activities religiously of all people in order for us to be approved of God. Somebody says, how do you know that? Well, look again at Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 10. He says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now notice what he says. He says, by the which will. Now which will is he talking about? Well, if you back up to verse 9, the last one he was talking about is the second will or covenant. He's talking about the New Testament. And he says, by the New Testament, watch it, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, or one time for all time. He says this New Testament revelation is the one that sanctifies people today. What's he saying? He's saying it's the one that sets us apart. It's the one that puts us in a right or an acceptable relationship with God. It doesn't go back to this one to do that, but rather it is this will, the second covenant, that came into effect after the death of Jesus Christ that sanctifies us. So that leads us to try to think here just a minute about some of the things that are involved whenever we talk about a will. And what kind of considerations do you make? Well, one of the things you understand is you've got to have a testator. You've got to have somebody who makes that will. You've got to have a gift, that is, there's something that is bequeathed or bestowed. You can have conditions that are associated with that gift that is to be given. Obviously, you have to have the death, even though you've got the will, as long as the person lives, they can do whatever they choose to do with the things that are theirs upon whatever conditions they determine, whether those conditions are going to be the same conditions as they pointed out in their will later on or not. As long as they live, they can deal with that as they choose. So you have to have the death of that person before that will can come into effect. You've got to have probation, that is, you've got to have the approval of the court. You've got to have executors, people who are going to administer whatever terms and conditions may be found in that will, insofar as those gifts are concerned. And then you've got to have heirs, those individuals who are going to receive the benefits that are identified therein. When you think about the will of Jesus Christ, how does it work out? I suggest to you that when you think about it, the testator, obviously, is Christ himself. The passages that we've looked at in the book of Hebrews and elsewhere demonstrate very freely that the testator was Christ. The gift that he offers unto the sons of men is the gift of salvation. It is the very thing that the passages of the Old Testament anticipated in the coming of the Messiah, even though the Jews so often misunderstood the spiritual nature of the kingdom. When you talk about the conditions that are found in that will, probably the best thing to do is to just simply start looking through the New Testament after the death of Christ, when that will goes into effect, and just simply trying to see what kind of conditions do you have that are in force for people who want to receive salvation. Well, you could start looking, could you not, with the various passages that are given in regard to the Great Commission. You could look, for example, in Matthew 28 and verse 19 and see that he says that you are to go forth and teach them and baptize the ones that you've taught. You can look at Mark 16 and verse 16 and see he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You could look at the 24th chapter of the book of Luke beginning in verse 46 and find that repentance and remission of sins shall be preached in his name. So you've got preaching involved in this beginning in Jerusalem. You could start looking at the occasions when this is done in Acts chapter 2, where he says to repent and be baptized, and you'll receive the remission of your sins. You can look at just every example that's there, and what you find very clearly, rather than all of this hodgepodge maybe, is that there's got to be the teaching or the preaching of the gospel. There has to be a belief of those things that are taught. There's got to be a willingness to repent of your sins, to confess your faith in Christ, and to be baptized unto the remission of your sins. And these are the conditions that are established by Jesus as he gives the terms of the Great Commission after his resurrection from the dead, and that are illustrated throughout the book of Acts in every case of conversion that's there, taking into account the fact that some of those people who may have inquired, "What must I do to be saved?" were at different points when they asked it along the way here, and they were never gone back and told, "Well, you do this," that they've already done. It simply took into consideration where they were and went from there, as it did in Acts chapter 2. Certainly, here, the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross necessitated that will's coming into effect. The probation in heaven may be best seen in Matthew chapter 28 and in verse 18, when you come along and look at the statement of Jesus that he had all power or authority in heaven and in earth. Or when you look later, when the apostles go forth and they say, "Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." It certainly demonstrates the approval of heaven in regard to the things that are to be done. The executors are indeed those 12 apostles, as Jesus tells them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And you begin to see that executed in Acts chapter 2 and the first four verses, when the Holy Spirit comes upon them with power. And the heirs are all of those people who are willing to obey or yield to the terms and conditions of pardon that God has revealed in the pages of the gospel. And so the conditions, as it were, the thing necessary in order to have a will, are identified, and those things are related to us in regard to simply looking at what the New Testament teaches about the will of Jesus Christ. Now, I can stop here, but that's not the point that I wanted to make tonight. That's the introduction. Now, the point's not going to take very long to make. Have you ever talked with somebody who said, "I want to be saved like the thief on the cross"? Sure you have. And that's always a hard one to deal with because it's a very emotional thing, isn't it? If you can remember some of the things that we've talked about tonight, really this idea of a will helps us to see why it is you can't be saved like the thief on the cross. One of the things you've got to do is to ask the question of when did this thief live? Did he live before or after the death of Jesus? And it's most obvious, isn't it? Even though Jesus was in the process of dying, the thief lived before the death of Jesus. And he's not the only one that Jesus dealt with in regard to the matter of forgiveness before his death. You take, for example, you could take them over here to the palsied man. Or you can take them over to the matter of Zacchaeus, to whom he said, "Salvation has come unto thy house today." Or you can take him over to the person who was brought to Jesus, taken in the very act of adultery. And Jesus told her to go and sin no more. You see, in these instances, you have a number of people that you're able to meet during the lifetime of Jesus who are concerned about the same matter as the thief is concerned about, and that is forgiveness or salvation. And to these ones, Jesus does not always speak exactly the same thing to every one of them. Sometimes he gives some conditions, and sometimes he doesn't give any, as in the case here of the woman taken in adultery. And so when you look at this, you make the point that these lived during the lifetime of Jesus, while he was yet living before his death. And just like in a will, I can have a will, and it can specify what I want done with the stuff that I've got. But while I live, if I choose to do something with that, I can do that of my own free will. It may be something that is just as opposite as I said I was going to do with something in that will. But as long as I live, I'm permitted to do that. And so was the Lord. And being the Lord, he was given opportunity to deal with these various people and to meet them where they were, and he dealt with them in that relationship. But after a death, the will is the determining factor. My mother-in-law, who is 80 years of age, has said to Cherie and I a number of times that there are several things that she has that she wants us to have after she's gone. We repeatedly say, "Mother, you need to make a will, and you need to specify that, because we're not going to argue with anybody over anything." And she won't make that will. I think she's convinced the day she does it, she'll die the next. So she won't do that. And because she trusts us, she continues to say that. But I can also tell you that there are some things that are now in our possession that she has decided, because she wants us to have it, and some of it to pass on to our children, that while she's yet alive, she's already given them to us and said, "This is yours." If she puts this in a will, while she lives, she can do what she wants with it. But after her death, the will is what is ruled. Now, just suppose that she made that will. But rather than saying that she wanted Cherie to have that old antique oaken kitchen table that we have ate at as a family for many years, long as I've known them, she just simply says that this is to be divided up equally among the kids. I just tell you what, you go in and say, "Mom said I could have this, and I could have this, and I could have this, and I could have this," and by the time you get done, you got all the good stuff, and the rest of them sitting there looking at the junk. That's not going to go over very well, is it? Is going to have to be specified. And whatever specified settles the issue. And that's the case here. The next question to ask is, where do you live? And there's no question about where all of us live. Not a one of us lived before the death of Jesus Christ. We all live after he died. We live after his covenant went into effect. And what that means is we're going to have to go to that covenant or that will, and desiring the gift that he offers, which is salvation, see if there are any conditions that he attached to the reception of that gift. And whatever those conditions are have got to be met in order for us to receive the benefit. You can't, and I can't, be saved, not only like the thief, but we can't be saved like the palsied man or Zacchaeus, or the woman taken in adultery, because we didn't live under the circumstances that they lived under. The Lord ever liveth, that's true, but he died upon the cross. And at his death, we've already pointed out through New Testament scripture, the authority of that being the authority of God, that his will went into effect at this point, and we now are bound by the terms of that will. And so it's impossible for a person to be saved like the thief on the cross. And if we can just be honest enough to admit where we live, where the thief lived, and which will is in effect at both instances, we can remedy this problem of the thief on the cross rather easily where our lives are concerned. there's not any instance, and what we really need to find is an instance where somebody was saved after the death of Jesus Christ in the manner of these who received forgiveness before his death. And what you find is that's never the case. That after the death of Jesus Christ, the gift of salvation was extended to everybody on the same terms and conditions being met by all. And that includes all of us tonight. And so if you're here, somebody who's not yet done what the Lord says through his will, his last will and testament, the New Testament, that you must do in order to be saved, then you need to do that tonight. Aren't you willing to believe Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God, and to repent of your sins and confess your faith in Christ and be baptized under the remission of your sins? This is what everybody in the New Testament who asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" was told. And in every single case, they were told, like Saul of Tarsus, to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Won't you do that tonight? Everything's ready and waiting for you. You wait in vain to be saved like the thief on the cross. No matter what you may contend, the Lord won't speak to you in any way other today than New Testament revelation. And in this, he's told us what we must do. Won't you obey the gospel? The opportunity's yours right now. While we sing to encourage you, won't you come?